discovering Jesus in the oddest of places, even in a piece of toast. Our society craves miracles. So it's no surprise that many of the fastest growing churches are the ones who are providing miracles, or they say they are providing miracles for people. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, offers miracles. Miracles through relics, miracles through prayers to people like Mary MacKillop, miracles even by touching the coffin of a deceased saint, like happened during the World Youth Day. You remember when that was in Sydney, and they brought a coffin over from Italy of this man who had died young, and had they had called him a saint, and so people were going to touch that coffin, thinking that that would bring them healing. Now, Pentecostal, Charismatic, and Third Wave churches also offer miracles through faith healers, through word of faith declarations. And it's taught in those churches that miracles should be the normal Christian experience, that we should expect that there would be people who would be faith healers and that there would be miracle workers. And we should expect that because the kingdom of God has come to earth. And in the kingdom of God, there is no disease, there's no sorrow, there's no death. And so that should be abnormal. What should be normal is the miraculous. Now, until recently, evangelical theological scholarship rebuffed the claims of both Catholicism and Pentecostalism, but not any longer. Now, there is a new form of evangelical scholarship, which is most prominent today. It's Reformed theology with a new twist. It's called the New Calvinism, which we've talked about earlier. Another synonym for the movement is Reformed Charismaticism. What it takes is the doctrines of grace, that is its theology, but as its practice, the practices of the charismatics. So is God doing something different in our age? Are miraculous wonders, like you would have with faith healers and with tongue speakers, something that every Christian should expect to be their normal experience? Well, that's the question that we asked in our last session, and we're going to continue answering that in this session. Before we get into that topic, I just want to revise spiritual gifts in a general sense. It is clear that God has given spiritual gifts to believers today through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And these gifts are for a purpose that's stated explicitly in the Scripture, the edifying of the saints. The gifts are to be exercised within the context of the local church so that all of us are built up in the faith and God is glorified. Now, there are three additional points in summary that I just want to make tonight. First of all, gifts are given to every believer, regardless of maturity or spirituality. So gifts are in no way something that we merit. Gifts are given at the moment of salvation by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if you are a believer, then you don't have to guess at whether or not you have a spiritual gift. You do. Secondly, spiritual gifts are first of all functions rather than offices. And a lot of people get this confused. They're functions more than offices. So if a person has the gift of teaching, that doesn't automatically mean that that person must be in charge of the teaching ministry in the church. Or if a person has the gift of evangelism, that doesn't necessarily mean that that person must be the head evangelist in the church. I had a man that came up to me recently. He said, God has gifted me, and so I'm going to take over the youth and music ministry in the church. Now, ordinarily, I'm quite excited when someone wants to volunteer for something in church, but not on this occasion. Because this man only came to church sporadically, and when he did come, and I was up preaching, I could see him. He was playing on his phone, and he wasn't looking up Bible passages because he was laughing and things like that, nudging the person next to him and showing it to him. He wasn't paying attention. This man wasn't even sure if he was converted. But if he was, he had a lot of growth to do before he was put into a leadership position. Now, I met together with him, and I told him I was delighted by his ambition, but I'd like to have a Bible study with him first. And he said, oh, yeah, that'll be fine, that'll be fine. But when do you want me taking over? I said, let's get through the Bible study first. Well, we met one time, and after that, he wasn't available to meet anymore. And in the end, he ended up leaving the church because he wasn't given the position of authority that he felt God had gifted him for. This is what Jesus said about ambition. Ambition to be recognized, ambition to have power. That's unbefitting of a Christian. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So spiritual gifts are not about, I should be the one in charge. If we're putting ourselves forward, we've shown that we're not in submission to the Holy Spirit. It's about serving. It's about being least, not about entitlement to power. And number three, every spiritual gift is multifaceted in its application. Every spiritual gift is multifaceted in its application. So, the gift of teaching, it can be exercised as a Sunday school teacher, but it could also be exercised as an internet blogger or as a person that people seek out for counsel or as a choir director or as a prayer partner. The list is endless. The same can be said of every gift. There are many outlets for using that gift. By the same token, all of us are responsible to be obedient in the area that some have special enablements in. What I mean by that is we cannot say, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I am not responsible to witness. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism to have the responsibility to witness. God has given the commandment, the great commission, to all of us. Mercy. You don't have to have the gift of mercy to have an obligation to be merciful towards people. We all have that obligation, don't we? Spiritual gifts have multiple ways that they can be expressed. The important focus is not so much on what is my spiritual gift so I'll know what to do. The focus is on doing, and then that enablement will naturally come through. What we must be doing is serving Christ humbly, faithfully, and routinely in the local church, and the giftedness will take care of itself. Now, miracles, healings, and tongues. These are gifts that are named in the New Testament as being from the Holy Spirit. Are these gifts still for today, or were they limited to the time of the apostles? We began exploring that last time, and I want to continue with that exploration tonight. We begin with miracles. Miracles can be defined as a less common activity of God in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. Now, Wayne Grudem is the person I take that definition from, and I agree with him that miracles are not a common activity. They are a less common activity. If you look through the scripture at the occasions where miracles happen, it's not very often. And where you do find them, it's when God is doing something new. You find them in Exodus. God does miracles because he's doing something new. He's delivering out his own people. You find them at the time of Elijah and Elisha. Again, there's something new inaugurated. It's the ministry of the prophets. We find them in the Gospels. the Lord Jesus Christ, the newest of all. In fact, the new thing, the new covenant. So we don't find in the scripture that there is a constant exhibition of miracles. We find that it happens at less common time, at rare times. It's a less common activity of God. And the result of the miracles is to inspire awe and wonder towards God. Well, there are two reasons to believe that the ministry of miracle workers and of faith healers. Now, I'm saying that carefully. I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles today. He does. But does God gift miracle workers? And I don't say that God doesn't heal today, because he does. And earlier in the service, we prayed together for healing. That's good. But faith healers, does God gift faith healers? So, you know, if I go to that man, I can be healed. There are two reasons to believe that those ceased with the apostolic age. First reason, the specific record of the exercise of these gifts is always associated with the apostles, and it quickly declined after the day of Pentecost. Now, we did an overview last time. I want to add to that this time. Okay, so let's look at the two non-healing miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts. One involves the apostle Peter, the other the Apostle Paul. In Acts 12, verse 5 and 7, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. So Peter was miraculously delivered from prison in answer to prayer. The second non-healing miracle was with the Apostle Paul. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and he laid them on a fire, and a viper, a snake, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand, and he shook off the creature into the fire. Here's a miracle. He suffered no harm. The people all expected he'd drop over dead from the poison, but he suffered no harm. Peter, Paul, both apostles. Now we have some healings, these two miracles. The incidences of healing are not as frequent as you might suppose. And there's clearly a geographical pattern to the phenomena. And I want to point this out to you. The pattern follows exactly the expanse of the church, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You recall that passage? "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, we want to follow this progress outward, and we want to note our apostles attached to these miracles of healing. Acts chapter 3. Here we have Peter and we have John. Where are they? They are in Jerusalem. There's a lame beggar there by the temple. Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took the man by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So starting at Jerusalem, and here we have the apostles Peter and John, and the result is God is praised. In Acts chapter 4, and seeing verse 14, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it, for the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So that's the same man, and that's in Jerusalem. Now we move to Judea. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So moving out into Judea, and the result is that people are being saved and glorifying God. Next, it spreads to Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Samaria. Then we move farther out geographically to coastal Judea in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Annas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Jesus the Christ heals you. And all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Then it goes farther out to Gentiles in Asia Minor. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and he walked. And then even farther out to Malta on Paul's way to Rome. Not only did he shake that viper off his hand, but there also was a healing miracle. It happened that the father Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed. He laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. That's the record of the healings in the New Testament, outside of the Gospels, the healings that Jesus did. There are no instances of healing recorded in the epistles. And that makes sense, because Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4 says that these would be testaments to something new that was happening, the new covenant. It says, this gospel, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Spirit. It's no coincidence that the incidences of miracles and healing followed the progression of the gospel outwards according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And it's no coincidence that these miracles were not recorded to be repeated afterwards. Because after the gospel had come and had been verified, then it was the testimony of those who were saved and their lives changed that perpetuated that message and verified that message. There's only one other place where miracles are mentioned in the New Testament. That's in 1 Corinthians, one of the very first epistles that Paul wrote. And the reason that Paul wrote about miracles and healings when he wrote to the Corinthian church was not to promote the exercise of them, but to correct their unhealthy fascination with the phenomena. Paul commands them to focus not on the gifts, but to focus on love, and with that, faith and hope. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These are rhetorical questions that are making a point. No, not everyone does all of these things. Then verse 31 is the punchline. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that's where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in, the way of love. I think it's significant that in all of the other letters that Paul wrote, he makes no additional mention of miracles or healings. If these phenomena were the norm, if they were the confirmation of salvation, if these were so important that every Christian must be experiencing it, surely Paul would have said more. But the only thing that he says, and that's what we have in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 actually plays down rather than promotes the practice. Now, there is one other place where healing is mentioned in the New Testament, and this is the second reason. The first reason was that the exercise of those gifts were always connected with the apostles and declined after Pentecost. Now, the second reason is that one instance in the epistles where there's mention of healing, of someone being healed, it's actually in one of the earliest epistles, if not the earliest. It's in the book of James, and it's not at the hands of faith healers. James 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. To pray. Now, beyond what we've just seen in the scripture, we must add that the practice of miracle workers and faith healers today, carried out in large arenas by wealthy celebrity practitioners, is at odds with the examples in the Bible. Jesus himself did not heal everyone. His healing ministry was secondary to his teaching and preaching ministry, and drew attention towards his saving ministry. That's what it was really all about. And so John records in chapter 20 of his gospel, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Belief. That's what it was about. Belief resulting in salvation. That is the greatest of miracles, and it is the greatest of healings. It's by his stripes we are healed. The good news is God is still performing that miracle today. Well, I want to talk about tongues. But with all the attention that tongues speaking receives today, you would expect that it would be a major teaching in the New Testament, but it's not. Tongues are mentioned in only three books, Mark, Acts, 1 Corinthians, and in only seven chapters total from those books. Or to put it another way, tongues are found in only 26 verses of the 7,957 verses in the New Testament. Or to put it as a percentage, it is mentioned only 0.00003% in the New Testament. And more than half of those are in 1 Corinthians 14. So it's not a major focus in the New Testament, and yet it's a major focus among many Christians today. Now, in a previous session, we showed from Scripture that the Pentecostal belief that tongues are the uniform proof of the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence in you, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's unsustainable. In fact, many Pentecostals no longer hold to that belief because it is unsustainable. Spirit baptism is not an experience separate to salvation, and tongues are not the proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need to consider the phenomena of tongue speaking. And in considering it, we need to define what it is. What were tongues in the Bible? What we discover is that the definition of tongues and the practice of tongues that we find from the Bible is different to the definition and the practice that many hold in their experience today. So what is the definition? Well, it's a misfortune of translation that we have the word tongues in our Bibles at all. The Greek word has a clear and precise meaning. That meaning is languages. It should have been translated languages. That's what it means. Languages convey conceptual thought, and languages can be interpreted. It's obvious that this was the case on the day of Pentecost when we read the first instance of the gift of tongues or the gift of languages being exercised. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because they couldn't understand a word anyone was saying. Is that what it says there? No. It says, everyone heard them speak in his own language. It's the same word there, in his own tongue. The miracle was that people, the apostles, who had never studied these foreign languages, were able to communicate clearly in those languages, so that these pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish feast, and Hebrew was not their first language, they were hearing the message in their first language, in the European language from where they were born, where they had lived, though they were Jewish people. That was the miracle of it. Now, some today claim that the gift of tongues is an angelic speech, and it's an angelic language, so of course people wouldn't understand it here on earth today. And the basis that they use for that claim is 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Is Paul making a doctrinal statement that there are tongues of angels? But you need to look in the context to see what Paul is doing here. So we continue with verses 2 and 3. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, is Paul making a doctrinal statement that someone can have all knowledge, that someone can give all their goods, that someone can have all faith? No. Paul's using what we call hyperbole to make a point. He is purposely overstating in order to make the point that if you don't have love, you have nothing. And so that hyperbole of verses 2 and 3 is also hyperbole in verse 1. Paul is making the point that love is supreme. He's not making a doctrinal statement. So the definition in the Bible, it means languages. But the definition that's used in practice today is that it's angelic speech. There's not a biblical basis for that. The second place it differs is in its practice. The contemporary practice of tongues is not consistent with how the people during the apostolic era were told to practice tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There are several principles that Paul gives for how tongues must be practiced. And these principles are not followed today. Tongues, first of all, Paul says, are a sign for unbelievers. They were a sign for unbelievers. Verse 22 of chapter 14. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, this is a point that's often misunderstood. How are tongues a sign for unbelievers? They are a sign for unbelievers, not because of wonderment and excitement, They are a sign to unbelievers because of judgment and horror. They are a sign of judgment and horror. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the first instance of people speaking in tongues, tongues that they had not studied. It's the Tower of Babel. From the Tower of Babel and continuing through the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, the experience of being unable to understand the languages that were spoken was a judgment, not a blessing. That phenomena was repeated at Pentecost, and Peter interpreted it to be fulfillment of the judgment that was predicted in the book of Joel. That's a very important point, and one that is very rarely understood, that tongues are a sign to unbelievers. It's the sign of judgment. It's a fearful thing. In actual fact, the spread of the gospel into non-Hebrew languages was a rebuke and a judgment on the Jewish people who had rejected Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. We see very clearly that this is a prophecy from God, that because the Jewish people refused to accept her Messiah, that now the gospel, the opportunity to be the people of God, would spread to the Gentile nations, so that those with other languages would be the ones. And that would be a sign of judgment, a rebuke to the Jewish people. The contemporary practice of tongues is very different to what we find here described in the Bible. Should people seek a symbol of judgment and take delight in it? Should they boast of a symbol of judgment? Incidentally, it must be said that the Christian desire to see Christ return and to establish his kingdom, that desire to see that happen, is inseparable from the reverse of this very curse, a curse that includes the confusion of languages. No wonder tongues will cease, right? Now, it should also be noted that on Pentecost, tongue speaking attracted the crowd, but when Peter preached, he preached in the common language. And the 3,000 who were saved in response to the preaching, not in response to the phenomena of tongues. Number two, tongues were to be used for edification in the church. They were to be used for edification in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. The contemporary practice of tongues edifies no one. Most often, it's said to be used in private prayer, which not even the speaker understands. Number three, no more than three people were to speak in tongues during a service, and each was to speak in turn. 1 Corinthians 14:27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. For some reason, this clear instruction is usually ignored by Pentecostals. It's not unusual for several people to speak in tongues at the same time in a service. Number four, no speaking in tongues unless someone interprets. That's from the same verse that we just read, and then also continuing verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Number five, confusion or disorder was an indication that God was not the one supplying the tongues. For the same chapter, verse 33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, where you have several people speaking in tongues at the same time, or even barking like dogs, as has been experienced in some extremes. That's not peace, that's confusion. Number six, women were to keep silent. Women were to keep silent. Verse 34, same chapter. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Isn't it odd, then, that in churches that say tongues are for today, women are involved in speaking, and in many cases, in preaching? Number seven, prophecy was of greater value to the edification of the church than tongues. Verse 39 says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Now, we should understand that prophecy is another word for preaching. It's preaching that is most advantageous for bringing edification to the church. These were to be taken as a commandment from God, these regulations for tongue speaking back in the apostolic age. They were regulations from God. They were not just advice from Paul. Because verse 37 says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So, if, hypothetically speaking, tongues were for today, then these regulations would have to be in place and practiced. But they're not. So, in conclusion, we return to the original question. Are miracles and healings for today? Well, the answer is yes, because God still works miracles and God still heals. He's free to do that in answer to prayer, and on occasion, according to his sovereign will, he does. And so it's not only right, but it's desirable for us to pray in expectation of a God who is alive and present and powerful to do things that cannot be explained by people. But is God gifting miracle workers and faith healers today? Is God verifying his word through signs and wonders today? The answer to that is no, because the kingdom has not come. And that is the critical point. The kingdom has not come. That's what underlies the premise of Pentecostals and Charismatics and Third Wavers and New Calvinists who are amillennial in their eschatology. They believe that the kingdom has already come. Therefore, the miracles and the healings must be normative today because the kingdom is fully on earth. But has the kingdom come? Has this kingdom come so that disease and sorrow and even death are removed and are abnormal if we are experiencing those things? Has the kingdom come? And if it did come, when did it come? And how did it come? Well, the answer is the kingdom has not come, because the king hasn't come. The kingdom comes when the king comes, and Jesus has not come. He will come, but he has not yet come. And so we do not expect the eradication of disease, sorrow, or death until that time when Jesus comes. In fact, the epistles tell us that we should expect disease, sorrow, and death to be our normal experience up until the time that Jesus comes. Since the kingdom has not come, we should not expect there to be faith healers and miracle workers. But when Jesus comes, then, and only then, will be brought to earth that age in which there is no sorrow and there is no death, and there's no disease. Well, I think we'll pick it up from there the next time. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are here with us and you are doing amazing works. We have tasted of your goodness through the greatest of miracles, the miracle of redemption, that you would take we who were dead in our trespasses and sin and make us alive unto you, that you would take we who were lost and find us, Lord, that you would shower upon us your mercy and your grace. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted by seeking after phenomena, but may we seek after the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Holy Spirit points us to, and glorify him. In your name we pray.